No. God's grace, he weakens me so that I don't trust in myself for anything. So let me pray before we get started. Father, I thank you for this meeting that we're able to have this morning. And we're eager to hear from your word and to know what it is that you do for sinners like us. And I pray that you would give me words to speak adequately what I'm going to attempt to speak on this morning. And I pray that you would give open ears and hearts to hear, to even hear past my voice, and that they would hear you through this message, and that it would edify your people, and it would break the lost and have them come to the end of themselves this morning. Please accompany our meeting this morning by your Spirit. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 5. We'll be reading 20 verses. Mark chapter 5, I'll begin reading. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him any more, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are men." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd numbering about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. By way of introduction, I'm just going to be very straightforward and let you know that I'm going to be doing something a little bit different with this first hour, and I hope it's okay. I didn't ask Tawfiq for permission, but I trust once I give my reason for it, he won't mind at all. And as I'm looking at y'all that are here, most of y'all don't know me. Some of you may know a little bit about me. Some of you may remember that I visited back here in July with my wife and all of my children who couldn't be here for different reasons. But most of you don't know me. So in light of the fact that most of y'all don't know me or anything about me other than the fact that your elder has entrusted me with the responsibility to feed y'all of God's word, I would like to give something of what I'm calling a preachimony. And if you just hear that word, it's a combination of two things. It's a preaching intertwined with a testimony. And the testimony is on how much or all that I would like to share about how much the Lord has done for me. And in fact, that's the title of my message, How Much the Lord Has Done for Me, simply put that way. And this isn't foreign to Scripture and to people in the Bible and even to people who wrote the Bible. If you remember that many times Paul, when he had opportunities to stand before peoples and kings and governors, he oftentimes used that as an opportunity to lift up Christ, the Savior, by means of telling these people what it was that Jesus Christ did for him and intertwining that with rich theology and doctrine and truth in hopes that they would see the example of what Jesus had done for him and so be saved by it. And it's been shown to be effective in use in being useful in bringing people to Christ. And so that's what I desire to do this morning. And Paul uses this exact phrase in 1 Timothy 1:16. He says, "For I received mercy." He can't go on talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and about doctrine without giving something of his own experiential dealings with God. So that's what I'm going to be doing this first hour. But again, I want to give more of a concrete basis for such a sermon that I think if you look with me at this portion of scripture in Mark chapter 5, you'll see that there's a basis found within the text. Look at the 19th verse of chapter 5 that we just read. "And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them.'" Tell them what? "How much the Lord has done for you and how he has..."
Is this the actual mic?
Can it stay here? Is that fine?
I dropped another one.
Sorry.
No.
Okay, I'll put that right there.
Sorry about that. Again, he tells him what to tell the people that he's sending them to. "How much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the content or the substance of the message that this man was to be taking to those people was already given to him by Jesus, which is all that Jesus had done for him and how he had had mercy on him. And we know exactly what that entailed because we have this account for us right here. So instead of letting him go with him, Jesus sends him back to give testimony of what Jesus just did for him. This not only gives us a biblical basis for what I'm doing this morning, or what I'm calling a preachimony, which has tremendous power and has been shown effective in bringing people to Christ, but it also teaches us something of the importance of living as we're called of Christ, of living as you're called as a Christian, as Christ is sending you. Now, think of this question: how easy would it have been for this man to think, if he didn't join the disciples in following Jesus, that he wasn't as good of a Christian as those men were? How would you have taken it if that was you? Would you have said, "Is there something wrong with me, Jesus? Why I can't go with you? Am I not good enough or smart enough or holy enough?" Or whatever it is that would make you think what Jesus had this man to do as less important. Whatever that would that be your thought? We see here that Jesus told this man not to come with him, but to go and give testimony. And if Jesus thinks that this man going and testifying of the goodness and mercy of God expressed towards him, if Jesus is the one sending him to do that, you and I better believe that that's important. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have done it. And so I say to you, wherever you are, wherever you've been called, you can be a living testimony to the goodness and the working of God in your life and how much he has had mercy on you. You can testify of how the Lord has done that. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be in ministry. You don't even have to be one of the 12 according to this text. And this is true of every single Christian. Me, you, anyone that's been saved by God's grace. If you're a Christian here this morning, I'll go as far as to say that you can have a testimony that can be as effective in the lives of people that hear it as the shocking youth message. And I say that because most of y'all are familiar with that message. Most of y'all, some of y'all maybe have been affected by it. But on the basis of my statement, we find here in the text, consider the fact of how short of a time this man had to go back to his family and friends. He had no history of belonging to a church like you do. No one taught him theologically what exactly happened to him. And you and I have a better understanding of what this man did, of what's happened to you if you're a Christian. No one taught him how to prepare a sermon. He didn't go to seminary. Nevertheless, Jesus sent him to share his testimony of what the Lord had done for him and the mercy expressed to him. And I would also like to say in this regard, so many of us feel, do you not feel this way? I know I do, that we have to take oftentimes the position of a lawyer when it comes to how we share our faith with people. What do lawyers do? They defend. Now, is there a place to make a defense for the gospel? Sure there is. But in this regard to sharing what the Lord has done for this man, there was no case for that. And in this regard, we're not lawyers. God is the judge. The verdict has been made, and we're witnesses. What do witnesses do when they're called? They give testimony. They tell the facts. They say what happened. And that's what you and I as Christians are to do when we give our testimony before this world, with our families, with our friends. In light of this time of year, are you not going to be surrounded by people that you're longing to share Christ with? Consider this man. He was sent by Jesus. It's better that you go to them than follow me. So consider that. You're a witness. You give an account of your testimony, and that's what this man was sent to do, and that's what I would like to do this morning. So it's really hard to do without giving some form of a biography of where I'm from and my background. So let me divert just a little bit from the text and give my story of how the Lord has had mercy on me. I was born in San Antonio, Texas, as the last of 9 children. My earliest memories of religion were sleeping under a pew in Pentecostal meetings that went on and on into long hours of the night, with singing and preaching and all kinds of activities like that. My father was a preacher and my mother was the pianist for the activities they had. So many of my siblings of the 8, they all had a part to play in this religious lifestyle that we had. So eventually I grew up and I had a part to play somewhere in the music as well. And I eventually grew up, and that was my life, religion, in San Antonio, Texas. We attended services somewhat regularly, but then growing up, being involved in all this base religion of all the basics, that the Bible's the Word of God, Jesus died on the cross, things that most nominal Christians would have an understanding of, I was born into that, and my parents were religious. I was in a religious family, but there were also seasons that I remember where we just didn't go to church anymore. And every time I say this word church, when I'm giving my testimony, I'm using it very lightly, because the church is not an activity. It's not something you do. It's a body, as you well know. So I grew up being taught nominal Christianity, all the basics of nominal Christianity, that there's a God, that his son is Jesus, that he died on the cross. But nothing of rich Christianity or truth, nothing of a biblical conversion, the need to be delivered and saved from sin, my depravity, loving God and it being demonstrated through obedience. None of that was ever taught me as a kid. And if you're a child here this morning and you know anything about that, you are privileged and you will be held accountable to that. But going back to what I'm saying, I was never taught any of that as a kid. But one thing that I was taught, and one of the great dangers of parenting, is this. It's what you'll teach your kids intentionally or unintentionally. And what I mean to say by that is, growing up, I was taught hypocrisy. Seeing what it meant to be a Christian, as my family put it forth, and is what eventually I grew up to be as a teenager and as a young man. Hypocrisy was something that was put right in front of me. I was never told, be a hypocrite. But if you're a parent this morning and you do something in front of your children, you don't have to give them a command to do it. They will eventually do it. And that was me as a young man. I was taught hypocrisy. I'm not standing here blaming the hypocrisy that I had totally on my upbringing, nor am I denying the fact that we all have a responsibility to live up to whatever amount of knowledge we have of God. But what I am saying, that as far as I knew it growing up, religion, Christianity, was something that you did, something like people played a sport. There's a season for it. You dress up for it. You get hyped for it. You go to it, and when it's done, it's done. And you go on with other things that you like and love and enjoy more than your religion. That was my life. You play the part when it's time, but then you go on to doing what you really like and enjoy. I trust, even in an assembly this small, maybe there's a chance that there's someone in here like that this morning. You play the part, and when it's time, you go to what your heart really wants. Now, growing up, I would have never heard anyone say that that's what we were doing growing up. But in fact, looking back, that's the fact of exactly what we were doing. We were playing the part and being religious. That was my childhood leading up to my early adolescence and teen years. So we moved around a lot. We moved up to Michigan and we came back to San Antonio when I was around 13 years old. And moving back to San Antonio, I began to grow up into my teen years, and I was pretty much left to myself as a young man. Being the youngest of nine, my parents had become a lot older, and looking back, I think that they no longer had the means and the ability to be on me like they were on the other eight. So I was pretty much left to myself, and I was able to do, with the help of my older siblings, all manner of sin that I wanted to do. And I won't go into every detail of that sin that I was a slave to, but I will say that at a very young age, I was consuming alcohol and getting drunk fairly regularly. And I was doing many things that were not only illegal for someone of my age, but illegal for anyone. As a young man, I wouldn't withhold much from myself, and I had the ability to do many things that I wanted to do. And it got to the point that even with the knowledge of my parents, I was doing all sorts of things that weren't only wrong and illegal, but they were wrath-provoking to the holy and living God that saw every bit of it. I lived a life that caused God, like that seventh Psalm says, to feel indignation with me every single day. But I ask you the question, who in this country can abstain from all forms of religion, right? I mean, there's billboards of it everywhere. And let me tell you this, Satan is not opposed to religion. In fact, religion is Satan's specialty. Religion is that dungeon that Satan has kept many sinners locked up into their dying day, thinking that it's okay, thinking that everything's going to be fine in the end. And that was me, in and out for many years. So I can remember as a young man, I made the greatest commitment that I had ever taken to be right with God. And really, all I decided to do was to be moral. I quit drinking. I quit the external sinful habits. I even stopped using foul language. I cleaned up pretty nicely, and the outside of the cup was very shiny. And I started going to church all by myself. No one had to force me. My family wasn't involved. I didn't go for any friends. I really went because I thought I wanted to go. And I did this for about 4 years, from the age of 17 to 21. I managed to keep all the externals looking good. But at this point, I look back and I was even more vile now than I was before. Because as you know, the scripture says that a man such as that I described that I was, he's clean on the outside, but what is he full of? He's full of dead man's bones. Nothing clean, nothing good. I was very faithful to attend services at a very humble meeting place in San Antonio that I find where I could do activities there on the south side of San Antonio. I got involved with youth groups. I played with music groups. But again, inwardly, I was the most sinful wretch with no ability or power to subdue the vilest and most wicked things that plague and enslave the heart of every lost man. That was me. While in religion, while going to church, while playing the music, while singing the songs, while leading other blind people, being a blind guy and myself. And all the while, I held on to a hope that my activity and work in religion was keeping me close to God. It was during this time that I also met my wife, as I said, who can't be here this morning. We both attended the same church, and during this time, this part of my testimony is significant. We had a man who joined this church we were attending who would become a youth leader. And this man would show us these clips, these sermon jams and testimonies that really terrified me. They were talking about God's wrath, the evil of sin, the need of being born again in the gospel like I'd never, ever heard it before in all my life. And I grew up religious, but I never heard such teaching. And there would be these moments of fear, maybe even a little bit of remorse and even tears over my sin, but never any true repentance, never any true remorse leading me to a repentance that was, as Paul told in that second letter to the Corinthians, my repentance was with regret. True repentance, true sorrow is without regret, but I didn't have that. I would go right back to my sin, thinking that my relationship with God was okay. Look at the insanity of that man in Mark 5. What was the contrast that people saw him? How did they see him in his right mind? If you're a sinner this morning, let me tell you, based on experience, based on the truth of God, it is insane to think that you are okay when you are apart from the living God. If you are outside of Christ, it is utter insanity. And the only way for you to be made in your right mind
is to realize that outside of him there is nothing good but damnation, and that your sin will not be subdued. It will not be chained. That was me. That is how I can weave this man's experience in Mark 5 with my own. I would go right back. Insanity. This was my Christianity for about 4 years, as I mentioned. But fast forward to the end of those 4 years, to January 31st, 2010. My wife and I had just gotten married the day before. And of all days, I had jury duty the very next day, January 31st. So I woke up early that day and got ready and went into that living area that at the hotel suite that we were staying in. Now, there was a chair in the corner of that living area, and I remember kneeling down and putting my head into that seat and praying. Now, looking back, this is significant. As I prayed or tried to pray, I don't think I had an ounce of humility in me when I went to the Lord in prayer that day. I remember having this attitude of, okay, now I'm ready. It was as though I felt that I was now at this stage of my life getting married and taking what is probably the biggest step of your adulthood that you will ever take in going before God, as though somehow this would make a difference in my approach to him. I don't even remember the words that I said to God when I prayed that day. I know it was with that kind of attitude that I just expressed to you, but I don't remember the words. But this one thing I do remember about that day, and about that time of prayer and what happened, that was the beginning of me coming to myself. The beginning of a young man born and bred in the religious sewer of hypocrisy and Pharisaical false religion. Something hit me that very morning. A truth that had never had reality as it did that very day. And it was the greatest mercy that God ever had on me, making me aware of something that before then I was not aware of. And it's this. God let me know that I wasn't his. And that is a mercy of God. And I pray that if there's anyone in here who's not God's and thinks they are, I pray that he would make it known to you that you're not his if you're not. I realize this is very subjective in the way I put it in my personal experience. And if you ask me to explain how exactly it was that I was made aware of this, I could try and explain to you the feelings of helplessness that I had never felt before up until that day. I could even try and explain to you I was a sudden afraid and didn't know why I was afraid, but other than this fact that kept ringing through my mind, you're not God's. He's not your God. That was what I'm calling a mercy. It's a mercy of God that I can't help but share with y'all this morning. And why do I call it a mercy? Why would I call God letting me know in my lost days that I was not his child, that he was not my father, that he was not my God in that way? Why is that a mercy? For the obvious reason that if somebody believes that they're a child of God and they die thinking they are and they're not, they end up in hell. Many people today live their life with that delusion. And you know what the scariest and most fearful, terrifying thing about that is? The scriptures talk about God sending delusions to men to keep them from seeing what's real. That was me all of my life. But God broke in and he let me know by his mercy, you're not mine. And you see, God does this for one reason, so that you would call out to him and be his. God doesn't tell you you're not his just for the sheer reason of striking fear into your heart. You see, you can separate the hope of God in revealing whether you're a child of God or not with the terrorizing fear and crippling effects that Satan wants you to have of being outside of Christ. God will always reveal to you that you're not his with this end in mind. Come to me. Satan will do whatever it takes to keep you from him. He'll keep you in fear. He'll keep you mesmerized in doubt. Oh, it feels like you're doing something good. I'm not sure. I need to wait till I'm good enough. I need to wait for something to happen. If you know you're not God's, if he's made it clear to you for whatever reason that you're not his child, he's done it with this end in mind, so that you would reach for him, so that you would call out to him and be his child. So that happened to me. The mercy of God upon me began like this. You're not mine, God told me. And that was all my life up until this point. I thought I was God's. I had a real sense of my separation from the one true God at this point. All my religion, all my activities, all my service, even my attempts of being a dignified grown-up and doing what all good grown-ups do, get married, settle down, none of that mattered for anything. It was all meaningless if I wasn't a true child of God. So I feared. I feared, and I began reaching. I began groping, as it were. I began reading for the first time ever. I had read the Bible other times, but this was no casual duty reading. I was looking for life. I was looking for something to hold on to. I was looking for something that would give me hope. I was convinced that I deserved everything that this book said was deserved of a sinner. I believed that for the first time in my life, because outside of Christ, if you're not God, that's what you deserve, and that's what I deserved. And that was me at this point. If you remember that youth leader I mentioned earlier that would show me those clips and sermons that terrified me, well, when things began to get real for me with regards to the state of my soul, I began to think of all the sermons and videos that this man would show me. Turns out they were actually videos and sermons from a very popular website by the name of I'll Be Honest. I didn't know that at that time. So I began to watch those at home, and my heart would just begin to long for what these people were saying they had that I knew I didn't have, an experiential rebirth into God's kingdom. And I thought to myself, I don't have that. And something began to happen to me when I began to read this book. And I began to pray to God with words that I was reading from this book. I longed to be saved. I longed for salvation. Why? Because I realized I was not saved. I don't know if Top Beats ever told you to this, but in our day and age, one of the greatest hurdles we face in our evangelism is it seems that we have to get people lost before we can get them saved. Everybody's okay. Everybody knows God. Everybody's a child of God. Everybody's on their way to heaven. That was me. But sometimes it takes God to break through. Every time. Through a man, or through his divine inspiration of a man pitifully kneeling, trying to pray, being told by God himself through the Spirit, you're not mine. So, I was looking for salvation now because I knew I didn't have it. I longed to know that I was God. And it didn't happen in an instant. It didn't happen for me like it happens for some. Now, I trust most of y'all know that regeneration, being born again, and justification, those things happen instantaneously. Sanctification is progressive. But salvation, regeneration, justification, it's instantaneous. But for me, I don't know when that happened, that year of 2010. I can look back and just say, like that man who was healed, I was blind and now I see. And that happened over a course of 3 or 4 months. But I can give you this account of what happened and how God had mercy on me through his scriptures. I was at home on my knees with my face in the couch. And that's a good posture, not because I have it. But if you ever find yourself hopeless, restless, God never, ever seems to frown upon a Christian or a sinner even who simply throws himself down and calls upon him. And that was my posture in this moment. And I had this book open to a psalm, Psalm 115, verse 3. And it says this: Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And some of you may think, wow, like that verse was instrumental in saving you? Some of you might think that's a pretty hyper-Calvinistic verse. You mean to tell me that you basically put it on God? I'm here to tell you that's exactly what I did. In my helpless state, I thought this. I said, God does all that he pleases. I'm desperate to be saved, God. And I had no assurance at that moment. So my thought was that God had to do this. All I knew is that I believed what I read in Psalm 115:3. I believe that God does all that he pleases, and that if it pleased God to save me, he would. He would. And no matter how hyper-Calvinistic that may sound, that was my only prayer. God, I've come to the point where I can't save myself. Would you save me? So I prayed that. And God did save. That moment, he saved me. And in the same course of time, he brought my wife to the same place of realizing her need for salvation. So me and my wife were both lost sinners. I can't give a full account of her testimony and speak for her. But we both got married thinking we were saved. we both got lost in that sense at the same time, and the Lord saved us both around the same time. And from that moment on, when we were saved, I didn't remember that, I'll be honest, was a ministry of Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas. I didn't know that. But I was made aware of it, and that same year, we began attending that meeting in 2010, and for many of you who don't know it, we used to meet in a burger joint in San Antonio by the name of Fatty's, and that always, as a new believer, I was like, what are these people meeting in a restaurant for? And at that time, I believe Tim was preaching through the book of Romans, so the Lord saved me and graciously established me in a good and healthy body of believers, and my wife and I have been there ever since. That was back in 2010. So, to summarize me and where I fit into Mark 5, what I can tell you about what God has done for me and how He had mercy on me, I can say this, that God had mercy on me by saving me from dead religion, from enslaving sin like that man who was demon-possessed and couldn't be bound by chains. I tried every vice there was, and I tried every remedy for it that the psychologist might throw at you, that even religious, well-meaning, yet very deceived religious experts of our country might try and tell us to try to suppress the sin. I broke it. Like that man, I needed to be put in my right mind. I needed to be made aware, you're not God's. I'll tell you this morning, if you're here and you're not God's, come to the end of yourself and be made right in your mind. Be sane. Don't go on thinking and living as though to be outside of God is rational. It's insanity. It's not a right mind to have, especially if you come to a place like this and hear the truth be preached. That was me, and we can try all kinds of things to seek to suppress and chain ourselves from sin. You can try and put yourself in a place where you just won't sin, but eventually we'll break those chains and go right back to what it is that we really want, our sin. Our hearts want it because there's no freedom from sin but in Jesus Christ. That's what He did for me and for every believer in this place in some measure. He had mercy on you. So that is a very encapsulated, condensed version of how the Lord had mercy on me. But I don't want to finish this morning without closing on diving in short form a word found in our text that was to be the focus of the content delivered by this man who was delivered by Jesus Christ. What was the content that this man was supposed to have? He was supposed to tell them all that the Lord had done for him and how the Lord had mercy on him. I just want to speak briefly on that word because it's found in our text, and it's a gracious thing that we have mercy from God given to us. What is mercy? I used it a lot in my testimony. This man was to go and give testimony of God's mercy in his life. But what is mercy? Many times in the Bible, the word mercy is used interchangeably with the steadfast love of the Lord. That's another way of saying it. Other translations and synonyms for mercy are compassion and kindness, coming from God. So when we talk about the mercy of God expressed towards man, towards humanity, we're talking about this characteristic of God that flows out of His heart, motivated by love, that is the actual reason why He does something, why He acts. An example of this is obviously God the Father sending His Son into the world to save sinners. One of the motivating factors of God doing that was not only love, but mercy. Turn one gospel over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and look at a few verses for me regarding this great mercy of God. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 76. This is the prophecy that Zechariah is uttering concerning John the Baptist, his son. And he has something to say about what John the Baptist will do concerning his being the way maker for the Messiah. But look in verse 76 and onward what he has to say concerning the reason for Jesus Christ coming and veiling himself, clothing himself in humanity and walking amongst men. Look at verse 76, Luke 1:76. And you, child, speaking of John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people and the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Apart from God's mercy, we have no salvation. Apart from God's tender mercy and His compassion, His pity that has moved His heart to see the miserable state of men and do something about it. Apart from that, Jesus Christ does not come into the world apart from that, according to the scriptures. When you look at the way mercy is described in the Bible, it has with it two assumptions. It has with it the means of the person extending it to meet the need of the person receiving it. That's one assumption. The second assumption is the person who's in need of it, their incapacity and their inability to meet their own need. It's a perfect description of God's mercy upon you and I as lost sinners that we were. God, in His loving compassion and kindness, sent Jesus Christ into this world because of mercy. This is the heart. This is at the heart of the gospel. God has taken into account your miserable state, sinner. If you're a sinner here who doesn't know this mercy, even if you're a child, God extends His mercy to you. And don't forget, mercy can't be extended to someone who doesn't need it. And you're in great need of it if you're a sinner who's lost this morning. And His mercy is a wonderful thing. It's a great thing. If you're not a Christian, know this. Your only hope is to throw yourself upon the mercy of God. If you don't, He will judge you for all of eternity in the worst place, under the worst condemnation imaginable. You'll receive what is full and perfect and righteous and unleashed and unbridled holy wrath of God. Not mercy, but wrath. If you don't take His mercy today, He sent His Son to offer you terms of peace by way of mercy, by His compassion, by His loving kindness to you. If you come to Him turning from your sin, I have the authority of His word to promise you that He will forgive you. He will have mercy on you. He will have pity on you if you come to Him. You see, we, those of us who are Christians here, and those of you who come here regularly, we all know what Romans 9 says about the mercy of God, right? What does Paul say when he's trying to give those Romans an understanding of God's sovereign choice of election regarding mercy? What does he say? He reminds them of what God said concerning Moses and Pharaoh. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. That's what he says, right? We know that in Romans 9, but do we know what Jeremiah 18 has to say about mercy? Listen to what Jeremiah 18 has to say. Then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Listen to this. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I have intended to do to it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. As I said earlier, God is the judge, and the verdict has already been made. If you have sinned, your sentence is eternal condemnation. But what does the text that I just read say? If a nation, or you can put in there a person, concerning which I have spoken, turns from its evil, I will relent of that disaster that I intended to do to it. God's mercy is readily available to anyone who would throw themselves upon it. I can say that not only simply because I've experienced it. My experience isn't the rule. My experience only validates the truth that God's mercy is such readily available to any sinner who would throw themselves upon it. If you're a sinner this morning, throw yourself upon it. There's no other way to go. Every believer is acquainted with this truth, and every believer's heart at the thought of such mercy rejoices, and it makes their soul to sing. But I ask you, if you're lost here this morning, sir, ma'am, child, do you want this mercy? Do you have this mercy applied to you? He sent that once demon-possessed man to his family and friends to tell them of this mercy, to know it, so that they would desire it and have it. And that's why I'm sharing my testimony of God's mercy on me, so that you might want it and have it. This is it. This is the mercy of God. And I ask you, will you have it? Ezekiel 33:11 says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know what that tells me? That it is His delight to show mercy. He delights to deliver senseless sinners who are continually going on their way, doing themselves great harm, trying to chain down every sinful desire and passion that's only broken by the vileness of their desperate depravity and hell-bent heart. It's just thirsting for sin. Be done with the insanity of your sin and throw yourself upon the mercy of Christ. And brethren, I remind you, this is cause to rejoice. This is cause to praise God at remembering the mercy that He's had on us. Brethren that are here, that are present, rejoice with me in all that the Lord has done for us and how He has had great mercy on all of us that are His. Thank you.